back about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And this man's been waiting for a very long time for a kingdom to come in which he will be a part of it. He was a man after God's own heart. David wrote the psalm. And pretty soon, all this is going to come to fruition. I keep mentioning this because it's something that just keeps happening. It's so close. You know, you think about these thousands and thousands of years that have passed and all these promises of God that he's made and how he's waited. A day is as 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years as a day. And it's just hard for me to... This is about to happen. Now, it's true that I don't know the exact timing, but I really expect within the next 8 years for all this chaos to break out in the Mideast. I really expect for the coming of the Lord to probably occur within the next 8 years. And this is going to finally come to fruition. He's waited so long that we as human beings, not being able to understand to him a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, that it's just something that I have difficulty with, not believing it, but thinking that it's right here on our doorstep. He closed this psalm by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David had a tremendous respect for the house of the Lord, which at that time was the temple, was the actual old tabernacle that had been brought across the Sinai by Moses and the children of Israel. It was up at Shiloh, and David's dream and ambition throughout his lifetime was to be able to take that old tent there at Shiloh that Moses had used and to bring it down to Jerusalem. And he wanted so desperately to build a temple for God, but God wouldn't let him have that honor. He gave it to his son Solomon. But David loved the house of the Lord. He believed the presence of the Lord was in the house. He didn't just believe it, he knew it, because God visibly manifested himself as a cloud of glory that was over the tabernacle by day, and at night you could see it. And when they got ready to move, the cloud over the tent would move and the nation of Israel would follow it. So this was very real to David. It's hard to believe pretty soon I'm going to get to see David. You know, I've studied about him all my life and studied about Samson and all of them, studied about Goliath and how David killed him. And you know, it's just difficult for me to grasp that very shortly, I believe I'm going to be in the same area where David is. This morning, I talked about accepted in the shepherd. I went through and preached John 3:7, Ephesians 1, 6, and 7, John 10, 14, 15, and John 14, 25 through 27. Talked at length about it. And tonight, I'm going to continue on that theme about the 23rd Psalm. The man or woman whose desire is for the Lord to be their shepherd will have their desire satisfied because their want will be spiritually satisfied to the full in him. I've told you before, one of the things that I noticed in Africa was that when these Africans discover Christ and put their trust in him and are saved, just like we are, the reaction is quite different afterwards. They've never had anything. They have no money. They've struggled from day to day. They've been under oppressive rule for a long time. They have nothing. And all of a sudden, when they receive Jesus Christ and they realize that there's a kingdom coming and there's going to be a part of it, there is a fantastic change in them. And they just seem to light up, because for the first time, they've got everything. For us in this country, God has blessed us so much here that we're kind of like the children of Israel became when God really blessed them at the height of Solomon's kingdom, and that's when they fell apart. So in Lithuania and in Romania, I discovered when people over there are saved and discover that Christ is their Savior, naturally, they're delighted that they don't have to go to hell. But they are suddenly ecstatic about all the things that God has promised them in his kingdom. You say, well, why would that happen? Because they really believe the kingdom's coming. And they really believe it's real. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. I may not finish all this all the way through, but I'd at least like to talk to you about this because it's something that really impressed me. When Joel and Ernie went to Kenya and Uganda for the first time, here they were out witnessing to black men and women. Well, what happened? some of them got saved. I'm talking about full-grown adult men. Well, what did they have after they got saved? These men beat their wives. And it was perfectly accepted in the culture. You say, well, that's horrible. Well, I agree, it's horrible. But they beat their wives. You say, well, that's terrible. I know, but to them, there was nothing wrong with it. As a matter of fact, the father of the woman they married, when they gave him four or five cattle for this woman, he gave them a rod about this long with a big knot on the end of it for that purpose, to beat her when she wasn't obedient. So the males figured this is the only way to operate. So when she gave him a little bit of static, boom, he beat her with it. Well, that's wrong. Of course it's wrong. But they just accepted it. And the women didn't like it at all. Well, who would? And it was wrong. But it was just a way of life. When Joel and Ernie, after they were saved, sat down and opened the Bible and taught them and showed them that was wrong, and taught them they were supposed to love their wives, do you know what they did? They stopped beating their wives. You say, well, I wonder why. Because they were obedient to the Word of God. They really believed this, and they stopped beating their wives. Don't you think for one minute that those wives didn't fall in love with Ernie and Joel. They thought they were the catch meow, because for the first time they weren't beaten. And then, after they were saved, Joel and Ernie discovered that what happened then was simply this. A man gets tired of his wife. She gets old. She gets wrinkled. Well, men do too. But women tend to go ahead and love them even more. But in that society, when a woman got old, her hair turned gray, she didn't look pretty anymore, they just go in one day and say, hit the road. And she would have to go. And she had nothing. And she was old, not attractive to men. And she'd just go out and she'd have to turn into a prostitute. But by that time, nobody wanted to have relations with her. So she'd just eventually starve to death and die. You say, well, that's all terrible. I wholeheartedly agree. But after they got saved, Joel and Ernie opened up the Bible and showed them that was wrong. They quit it. They actually quit doing it. And they quit putting their wives away, and they lived with the ones they had. Now that shows that they actually believed all this, and they were obedient afterwards. So I was dumbfounded when all this began to happen, and I began to see these things that they did. It's fantastic. So the church that was Ernie and Joel were sent out from, they had a young man in the church that was the pastor's son. So we may not send this tape out, Bob. That was the pastor's son. And he had been divorced. Well, Ernie and Joel called the pastor of the church, and they said, look, you used to tell me that Walt is supposed to come over here as a missionary, and God's laid it on his heart. He said, we can't have him over here. If he comes over here, it's going to cause us all kinds of problems. We've taught them that he shouldn't pastor if he's been divorced. Well, there's nothing wrong with, you know, when you get divorced, you get divorced. But when you are going to pastor a church, that's something that they can hold you to blame for. I'm not saying that second marriages aren't wonderful. They are. And I'm not saying that God frowns on people that are divorced. That's not true. But when you start to pastor a church, you've got to have a track record. When people look at you, they can't find something in your life to pull you down, because I guarantee you, the devil will get people in there to pull you down. So they made a special trip back to the U.S. And they asked, they said, please, don't send Walt over here. Because when they find out that he's got a second wife and he divorced his first wife, they're not going to listen to a thing he says, and they're going to believe we've lied to him. Well, the pastor said, I don't care if it splits this church. He said, I'm going to send him over. That's flesh and blood. So they sent him over. Within 2 months after he got over there, the natives found out, and lo and behold, monkey see, monkey do. All of a sudden, one of them came in and said, well, if Walt's got a wife, I can have a wife. So I'm telling you all this because they take the Word of God literally, and they really believe it. Now, I'm a man who believes that after you receive Christ, you ought to be obedient to Him. And even though we do have an awful lot of money in this society, and our society is built up, and we are very prosperous, we ought to have the same attitude toward the Word of God that they do. They have been perfectly satisfied with Christ, because they've never had anything like that before in their lives. And when this 23rd Psalm was written, I think they can understand the first verse quite well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They've had their desires completely satisfied, and their want apparatus has been fixed, because they're satisfied with who they received. I must confess, it's taken me a long time in life to let Christ become the shepherd of my life, And I'm not saying that I won't jump off the track again, and I'm not saying that he's the complete shepherd of my life, and I'm not saying that I'm an example to follow as the perfect type of fellow that's going to follow my shepherd. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that I've learned and I've developed confidence in him, and I want him to be my shepherd because I have confidence that he's going to lead me the right way, and I have confidence that he's going to keep me by his power. And my wants have been satisfied. He's abundantly blessed me. And just because I've got a nice suit and live in a nice place and have air conditioning and have a wonderful bunch of people here that God sent me to pastor, I could be satisfied if there weren't as many of you, if the building wasn't quite as nice, and if the place I lived in wasn't as nice. Because God has blessed me abundantly, and I believe all this. I think that when God finally gets a hold of you, and you realize, I'm not going to be here much longer, and you realize there really is another life on the other side, and you really understand that pretty soon the Lord probably is going to come back. He's going to come back probably pretty soon. Then it begins to get a hold of you. Then you begin to make adjustments in your life by the power of Christ living in you. I want you to notice what the Bible had to say when Jacob called his sons together and he was about to put the final blessing on them. He knew he was going to die. This is in Genesis 49, 1, 2, then verses 22 through 24. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Joseph is a fruitful branch, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him, referring to the time he was sold into captivity. But his bow abode in strength, because he had confidence in the shepherd of his life, who was leading him even then, Almighty God. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then he makes a statement in parentheses that's very interesting as an afterthought. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The mighty God of Jacob, the man whom God renamed Israel, and out of his loins came the Messiah, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That's exactly who Jesus Christ is. He's the stone. He's consistent. He has weight. He has power. He's as dependable as a rock and as a stone. And once you come to realize that the one you're following has the consistency and the strength and the power of the greatest stone that has ever been built, and even more so, then he can become the shepherd of your life, because you take your confidence out of yourself and you put it in the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the man who was the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Notice in Daniel 2:32-36, there was a great statue. And this great statue is a statue that God gave as a vision to Nebuchadnezzar. It was a statue that God let him have this vision because it pictured the coming kingdoms of the world. This society in which we live is an conglomeration of things that have been handed down from one generation to another, from one evil empire to another. All of man's endeavor on this earth has to been to build up to a final culmination where man has everything, where man is everything, where expertise generated by man and learning that has been accumulated by man is finally incorporated into one last great empire. And God begins to give Daniel, actually Nebuchadnezzar, a vision of these different empires that are going to come and accumulate and add one to another until it will finally come down to the empire of Antichrist. In Daniel 2:32-36, he says, the image's head was of fine gold. That represented the empire that had just carried Daniel into Babylonian captivity from the place that he wrote this. That was the Babylonian empire of Nebuchadnezzar. That was the first empire. Daniel indicated that another empire would arise after him. It was represented by his arms of silver. The arms of silver in the upper part of his chest represented an empire that God said would occur in the future. Sure enough, the Babylonian empire was eventually overrun by the Medo-Persian empire. Two arms, one the Persians, one the Medes, and they overran the Babylonian empire. Now all the evil and all the scientific expertise and all the knowledge that was in the Babylonian empire, whenever the Medo-Persians conquered it, they absorbed it, put it into their culture, and they had it until they were overrun. God indicated that after this, his belly and his thighs of brass, that would be overrun by another empire, the Macedonian or Grecian empire. And when Alexander the Great came across and on the northern shores of what we call Turkey today, he met there and thoroughly defeated a tremendous Persian army led by Darius. He then spread all the way across and built the greatest empire up to that time. The Greek Empire, the Macedonian Empire, became an empire of great culture. They developed tremendous types of different learning and systems whereby the judicial and executive and legislative forms of government were assimilated. And there they began to manifest the expertise, the artistic ability of man. And they became a great empire. But God indicated they also would be overrun. He set his legs of iron. Soon they were overrun by an empire that was more powerful than any that had ever existed at that time, the Roman Empire. Eventually it divided into two sections, the western section of the Roman Empire, the eastern section of the Roman Empire. But God indicated one day, when he got down to the very end days, the latter times, that there would arise out of the revived section of the Roman Empire, which had incorporated all the expertise in this one. Our laws today came from England, but they came primarily from the invasion by the Romans that came into England and established some semblance of order. So everything we have in our legislative, executive form of government is something that was incorporated from all of these different types of cultures that overran one another, and each passed on to the one following all the expertise it had. It's man's achievement. It's man's ability manifested. It's the ability of man to govern himself, to rule over himself, and to bring in a world order of everything in perfect place. But man has made a very serious mistake along the way. He's pushed God off in a corner and said, I don't need you. But without God, man is absolutely nothing. The final empire was to be an empire represented by the 10 toes of the statue. Some of the toes were very strong, iron. Some of them were made of clay. The final empire of Antichrist will be an empire that was partially strong, partially weak. It will be made up of a coalition of 10 Arab nations. Some of them will be very strong, some of them will be very weak. But put together, they will be strong enough to attack Israel from the north, to overrun Israel, to conquer Israel, and to drive Israel into the Negev wilderness. But then, when Israel is put in a position where she is absolutely helpless, and finally the Antichrist and his army have conquered all of northern Israel, and the world has accepted him as being some type of a genie, then and at that time is where God is going to demonstrate to all the world his greatness and his majesty and his ability to destroy the confidence of man and once and for all put an end to man's domination of this earth. It says, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, all the accumulation of these great empires into one final empire of the Antichrist, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, where you throw wheat up in the air to make the heavier parts fly away with the wind, and the lighter parts fly away with the wind, and the actual good part of the wheat fall to the threshing floor itself. Like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. So we have a picture of the destruction of the final empire, the Antichrist Empire. And how is it going to be destroyed? There was found no room for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was a stone, and that stone is the shepherd of Israel, the stone that came out of Israel, the one that you actually read about in the final prediction of Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, and what that stone would do in the last days. That stone is going to crush the Antichrist Empire. It is Christ returning. He's going to do it with natural phenomena by the power of God himself, who owns, operates, and controls this earth. And then that stone is going to become a huge great mountain. Throughout the Old Testament, mountains are used to picture great world empires. This is going to be a great government, a great empire of Jesus Christ that will encompass and go around the entire earth. It will fill the entire earth. It will fill the whole world. Now, in essence, when Jesus returns to end this empire, Jesus is going to have complete control over the entire world. He is going to return and position himself here in what is known as the Abrahamic land grant. This is what Paul was referring to when he said, I press toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark. He said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is an inheritance that all saved people have. This is the present earth on which we now live, but after Christ returns, he will begin a millennial reign, and all of those who are saved will have an inheritance. They will have a glorified body, and they will live somewhere on this earth. But this area here that you see, known as the Abrahamic land grant, and particularly the temple of Ezekiel, which will be in a complex that is more than a mile in diameter, is the reward of the inheritance. Now, the question that people need to make up their mind about after they're saved, am I satisfied with just going to heaven and being there? Or where do I want to live? Do I want the reward of the inheritance? Because the reward of the inheritance determines where you live and what you do in heaven, because you do not go out of existence. You keep right on living. Furthermore, after you leave that body and go through this kingdom in this place. If you live in this place, you will discover in Ezekiel 43:4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. This is the house into which he enters. In Daniel 7:14, Daniel used beast rather than a statue to define the same thing that I've just finished talking about with all the various empires. Daniel 7:14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In the same day, Genesis 15:18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Then Ezekiel indicates it will go as far north as Hamath, as far south as Kadesh Barnea. In Genesis 15:18, it goes to the river of Egypt and across to the river Euphrates. That is the Abrahamic land grant. That is the millennial temple. That is where I want to live. Now, God indicated that after this time, the temple would be done away. And when the millennial reign ended, in heaven there would be no temple. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. That is by the time Revelation 21:22 rolls along. In Revelation 21:1, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. This area out here that you see is his dominion. This part right here is the kingdom city, the kingdom of God. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now, when Jesus made the statement in Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be, your work, after you're saved, is going to determine where you live here and where you live here. It may not mean much to you now. It may not be all that important to you now. But if you really believe the Word of God, and that's what I'm showing you, these are scriptures straight out of the Word of God, then you're going to try to make your life count for something in serving while he's here. I know preachers have a lot of ways of motivating people. You can stroke people, you can encourage them, you can do all those things, and certainly there's nothing wrong with that. But the one thing that I do offer you is the one thing that is genuine, God's Word. He says this is going to happen, so it's going to happen. And the question becomes not something between you and I, and how much I can stimulate you, and how much I can involve you in God's work, or how much I can influence you to serve God's work. There are all sorts of techniques that can be used in churches. You can use programs, you can use incentives, you can use a whole bunch of different things. But there is no substitute for the promises of God. And God has promised us a kingdom that's coming. He's promised us if we'll be faithful and serve, that God will reward us for it. So the question is, do you believe all this? If you believe God's promise, you'll be faithful. If you don't, you won't. And the more you hear God's promise, the surer you are that it's true, and the more you're exposed to it and you see how all these scriptures fit together, you realize that about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period could not have been wrong in putting all this together, and then you become faithful and serve God because you believe the Word of God. Some people, whenever a pastor leaves, they leave. Whenever the program is changed in a church, they leave. But if you come to a church because the Word of God is preached there and you want to hear it, and you want it to have an influence on your life, you couldn't blow you out of that church with a stick of dynamite. So it all depends on why you come to church. Whether or not you want to know the truth, the whole truth, the full truth, or whether you're satisfied with having some type of a program, a cute little service, a preacher that preaches 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high with silver away, or whether you want to know the truth. This is the dream. Now, Daniel begins to interpret it. There is to come a stone that is to be cut out of a mountain without hands. That means a miraculous act, just as the miraculous act of Christ conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is to go against the 10 toes of the statue, and is to end the empire of Antichrist. Daniel says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And in the days of these kings, the final empire of the 10 kings that he has previously described, that will make up the toes, part of clay and part of iron, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms. It shall stand forever. I believe that. I absolutely believe it. And I absolutely know that I'm going to be rewarded if I'll be faithful to God, and I know that it has something to do with where I live and what I'm given to do. I'm interested in what I'm going to do for 1,000 years. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to be even more alive than I am now. I just won't be in this limiting body of flesh. I'll have a new glorified body. I do not want to sit around on my glorified bottom and do nothing. I want to be where the king is. I want a job that has responsibility to it. I want to be able to be put to use and work for the Lord, and I want my life to count for something. Listen, you understand that. If you couldn't do anything and you couldn't produce anything, and all you had to do was sit there and play a harp, you'd go out of your mind. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, God's got a job for you, and God's got a plan for you, and God's got a place for you, and what you need to do after you're saved is claim it. You say, well, what happens if I claim it? You're going to go through a lot of trouble. You're going to have problems from your relatives, from your friends, from your in-laws, from your outlaws, from anybody in between. You're going to have disagreements with other people in your own family. They're going to tell you you're crazy. They're going to tell you you're a religious freak. They're going to tell you you're a religious fanatic. You've got to make up your mind whether you believe all this or not. And the Word of God indicates very clearly, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." We've turned the worship of God in His church into a fairy tale. We've pushed it off in a corner, and we've lost the incentive to serve God because we've taken away these great and exceeding precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we've substituted a form of preaching where the preachers teach things to make you feel good inside rather than leading you toward repentance and a daily change in your overall attitude toward life. But all I can do is tell you about it. "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands." Do you remember over in the book of Colossians where the Lord referred to salvation as a circumcision of the heart made without hands? What does that mean? It means when you got saved, you couldn't get in there by your own efforts and circumcise your own heart. It means it had to be a spiritual circumcision of the heart. He's talking about something miraculous. With a new birth is something God does by His Spirit. This stone, Jesus Christ, was formed miraculously in the womb of a Virgin Mary. There wasn't a man that ever had sexual relations with her. There was no male sperm that ever entered into that seed. What happened was the living God who made the universe came into her womb and formed that man from her seed, and the man came into this world like the first Adam and had no sin in him at birth. Furthermore, he died on the cross, and the only sin he had was mine that he took in his own body. That's miraculous. He was made spiritually in the Virgin Mary's womb, was brought out an act of God, and he is that stone that came out of the loins of the man Jacob. "For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and break in pieces the iron, the Roman Empire, the brass, the Grecian or Macedonian Empire, the clay, making up part of the Antichrist Empire, the silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the gold, the Babylonian Empire. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now, what more do you want from God? God told you through Daniel. He said, "The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." It's going to happen. It's never happened, but it's about to happen. Notice what he said in Daniel 2, 44, 45. I just read it to you. Now look what he says in John 10, 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." If I had been killed in an accident before I was 38 years old, I would have come before that judgment seat of Christ knowing nothing except salvation by grace, secure the believer in Jesus is coming. I thank God that He spared me, and that as in infinite mercy and wisdom, He let me see these exceeding great and precious promises in His Word. I thank God for that from the depths of my soul. It gives me a reason for living. I would hate right now to be my age and not know any more than salvation by grace, secure the believer in Jesus is coming. Thank God you do understand that. But I'll tell you what gives me a reason for living: the exceeding great and precious promises of my God, and I know they're true. That interpretation is certain. It's sure. And you can count on it, and it's going to happen. And you better get ready for it. I quote this all the time, and I quote it because it's something that's very important. To whom coming? So why come down here and go to church? Why sit here on these pews? Why sit here and listen to me rant and rave? Why go to Sunday school? Why do any of these things? To whom coming means to keep on coming. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Because when God saved you, you became a living stone. And that living stone has a spirit in it. And that spirit works on your soul constantly to follow Him and not your flesh. So you followed Him. Most of you here have submitted to baptism. You've been saved. You've been properly baptized. Now He says, "I'm putting you in a local church." He's the head of it. He's the pyramid headstone. He is the foundation of it. He's the foundation stone. We are these little irregular stones that are placed in between. And believe me, we are irregular. When I was in Kenya, they were building a new building to worship in. Well, actually, it was a fellowship hall type thing. It was to teach, and it was a seminary. I'll get it right in a minute. They had the most irregular-looking stones you've ever seen. And the men were sitting over there, each one of them trying to chip it out, to smooth it out as best they could. That's exactly what God has done to me for the last 56 years. Tried to chip me from the irregular, rough stone I was into what I needed to be fitted into. Hopefully, by the grace of God, I fit in this building now a little better than I used to. And God continually works to make all these stones fit together and function together. A church that is filled with dissension and arguments is constantly sturging with rough edges rubbing against one another. The more you study God's Word, the more your life smooths out, the more those wants are satisfied. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why? Because you're satisfied with what you've got and what He gives you. He said, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." That's exactly what we are, a holy priesthood. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ
Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. Elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not be ashamed, shall not be confused. They will understand the purpose of life. They will see what life is for. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed is become the head of the corner. They rejected him. They refused him. He turned to the Gentiles, and now salvation is available to both Jew and Gentile. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you ever really truly trusted in Jesus? Thank God you don't have to be a master theologian to be saved. Many people, after they get saved, they go through a transformation period. They start learning so much about the Lord, they say, Good gravy, maybe I wasn't saved. Maybe I didn't make a profession of faith. Maybe it wasn't genuine. They say, Well, I didn't know all that. You weren't supposed to know all that. That's something that comes once God's Spirit enters into you, and then you begin to understand who saved you. You begin to understand why he saved you. And the more you learn about him, the more you fall in love with him. When all you knew when you got saved was, he's wonderful because I don't have to go to hell. Well, I thank God that that's a big book, and there are a lot of exceeding great and precious promises. And I thank God that all that it took for me to get saved was to realize I was lost and needed a Savior and to ask Jesus Christ to save me. I'm absolutely positive I'm saved because I have called upon the name of the Lord and he has saved me. You say, Well, Brother Michael Murray, didn't you repent? You better believe I repented. For 4 years, I was scared to death of going to hell and couldn't figure out how I was ever going to satisfy God in the flesh. Finally, I just threw my hands up in the air and trusted Jesus. And when I asked him, I know he saved me because I believe the word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's no magic way of coming to Jesus. Repentance toward God means you're walking the wrong way. You figure it out. You turn around and you face Christ and you receive him as your Savior. Once you trust him, you belong to him forever. And then the more you learn about him, the more you realize the purpose of the church, and the more you thank God that you're in it. I thank God that I'm saved, but I also thank God that after I was saved, he led me to scriptural baptism. And I also thank God that after I was scripturally baptized, when I was 38 years old, he sent me a wake-up call, and from that day forward, I have learned what the church is and the purpose of the church, and I'm still learning and will learn till the day I die. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a man can never find peace and happiness after he's saved, until he understands that God has a purpose and a place for him to serve in his church. And my problem is, I've got a fleshly nature that is mean as a bunch of bag of rattlesnakes. But I've got a spirit of Christ that indwells me that's all-powerful. And by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he can put up one wheel of a fight in here if I'll let him. Changes in my attitude and the way I think and the way I look at things. And I can pursue the righteousness of Christ. And so can every one of you. Time's growing short. Time's growing short. Whatever you're going to do with your life before your life, you better get after it. If you're lost, only Jesus can save you. If you'll come to him and trust him, he'll save you. If you're saved and you've never been baptized properly, scripturally, if in your heart the Holy Spirit convicts you, I need to be baptized the proper way, my baptism isn't right, then you need to come and submit to baptism. If you're saved and scripturally baptized and you're a member of this church, you need to wake up and realize God's got a purpose and plan for you. He doesn't expect you to climb Mount Everest. He's not asking you to get on a bicycle and start witnessing to everybody in town and drive them out of their mind. He's asking you to live for Christ, and he's asking for you when people give you an opportunity and God opens the door, talk to them about what the Lord's done for you. We don't need all this hyper-evangelism that's going on. What we need are people who are solid citizens who are willing to work for the citizenship in the kingdom of God. So whatever God laid on your heart, we're going to have two stanzas of invitation.